Turn together to Psalm 126, Psalm 126. It's a pleasure to be here again. I, of course, have been here a number of times. Allie has been here before as well, but this is our first time together as husband and wife, and that's extra special. So, Psalm 126, it's a short psalm. We'll read the six verses together and then talk about what we've read. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, a short psalm. One reason I like the psalm a lot is because of verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And Allie and I chose that verse to go on the front of our program at our wedding, which was less than 3 months ago. The Lord has done great things for us, making us glad. But this psalm that we're looking at this morning is broken into two parts, the first three verses and the next three verses. So that's not too bad. It's two little bites, three verses apiece. So let's look at the first three verses, talk about those a little bit, and then we'll go to the second three, and that makes up the psalm. So let's look at the first three again. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." I take it this is when some people of Israel that were taken captive from Jerusalem and places like that, taken down to Babylon, and they were there 70 years, and they were released to come back from that captivity. It appears that this is what's being talked about. And when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, there were some people who, if they lived a long time, they may have been alive in Jerusalem, taken captive into Babylon, then was taken over by the Medes and Persians, and then released and came back. There were some people that could have lived long enough for all that to have happened. But many of the people were born in captivity. That is, they would be born in the land in which they were captive, and they never knew what it was like to be free. Now think about that, because what a picture that is of us. What a picture it is of salvation. That is, people were born in captivity, but the day came when they were released from that. And these people were released from physical captivity. I want you to think about how elated they were the day that they left and the trip back and so on. Look at this in verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. You've had experiences like that, I'm sure. They don't come around that often. Experiences that are so special and so joyful that you are just elated. Your mouth is filled with laughter. Nobody could say anything to put you in a bad mood. You are on top of the world. And you almost want to turn to somebody and say, "Is this a dream?" It's that good. And that's the kind of thing they were experiencing. And it was so clear, their joy, that when other nations looked at them, other nations had to say, "Whatever they have is wonderful. The Lord has done great things for them." And what a picture it is of salvation. We were born in captivity, but the day came, that certain day, when the burden of sins was released. And we were able to say, I have forgiveness, and it's not going to be taken away. I know I'm on my way to heaven. What a day that is. Now, ideally, the feelings that we had that day would have carried on the rest of our lives. Life and its harsh realities sometimes prevents that. But ideally, we want to have that sense, ongoing sense of elation of the fact that our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. We know we're on our way to heaven. It kind of makes the little circumstances of life a little bit easier to bear. Go through life. Little things of life are happening left and right of us. One person's favorite saying was, when people asked how he's doing, was, "Not bad for a young man on his way to heaven." And that seemed to erase all the little details that could be going against someone. I know this brother, he can no longer say, "Not bad for a young man on his way to heaven." He's still on his way to heaven, it's the other part that's changed. I just want to say with regard to this, I don't know everybody here this morning, but there could be some people who haven't experienced that joy, that wonder, that elation, that freedom, that feeling of release of a burden to say, yes, I know I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven. Today could be that day for you. There's no reason why it couldn't. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. In other words, God is ready, even today, to take a person who is a sinner, take a person, and we all are sinners, to take a person who has sinned against God and who is, if it were based on our own works, we would never make it to heaven, to take someone like that and to give them a gift, not something anybody works for, give them a gift of eternal life, a gift of forgiveness of sins, a gift of peace with God, a gift of saying, I know I'm on my way to heaven, and nothing's going to change that. That's the gift the Lord that God has for us, and how he made it possible, because the Lord Jesus loved us so much that he died for us. God loved us so much that he gave the Lord Jesus to die for us so he could give us that gift. And if that's wiggling around in your mind, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not sure that I have that kind of joy. Maybe you're here saying, well, in the religion I was raised in, we were taught that we might get to heaven, but I've never had the peace of knowing that I'm going to heaven. If that's the situation that you're in, you can talk to someone here. If you don't have anybody here, you know you can talk to you can talk to me. But you can have a day like that today. And these people is a day they wouldn't forget. The feeling of wonder, the feeling of joy, the feeling of happiness as they came out. Well, we come now to the next three verses, though. The next three verses are a little bit harder to understand. Let's read them and then talk about them. Beginning at verse 4 now. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What does this mean now? Well, they were in captivity. Think about it as if somebody was in jail or something. And they were released. Well, now they are asking for something. And if you want to think of the picture of jail, I want you to think of this. Suppose a man had a fine business going on. He had this fine business going on until the day when he was taken off to jail. And he was in jail for 20 years and finally got released. And man, was he happy the day he was released. Oh, joy. He had a smile on his face you couldn't erase because he was released from prison that day. Well, that's wonderful that he was released from prison. But he's now just as free as he was before he went into prison. But what about his business? Well, he doesn't have a business anymore. He had a business and was free going in. But now that he's released, he's free. But what about his business? He has no business. He's simply free. It's going to take him time to restore life to the way it was, isn't it? And this idea of bring back our captivity, as the streams in the south, which the south is the desert, so streams are very valuable down there. Verse 4 is saying, some translations even have it, bring back our fortunes, O Lord. The idea is this, that yes, we are free now, but things are not the way they were as we were going in. Just like the man in prison, before he went in, he had his freedom and his business. When he was released, he only had his freedom. Things weren't back to the way they were. And the idea now is, yes, we are free, but bring back our, if you want to call it fortunes, as some translations do, bring back our captivity to the way that it was before we were taken captive. Now, I want you to think about their being released. They're coming back, and of course, a good part of their fortunes would be their sustenance, their bread, their food, and so on. How did they get food before they went into captivity? Well, there is this ongoing process called farming. And the way it works is that you when you harvest your grain, you get your harvest, and what do you do with your harvest? Well, most of it you eat. What do you do with some of the seed that you harvest? You don't eat all of it. You save a little bit to plant for the next year. So you harvest, you eat most of it, you plant some of it, and then next year comes around, and you harvest, and you eat most of it, and some of it you plant for the next year. And it goes on like that, because the next year you harvest, and you eat most of it, and plant some of it, and life is good. And you keep doing this on and on and on. Well, that was the way life was before they went into captivity. Well, and following the interpretation that Brother Bill McDonald takes of this, I want us to picture what life would be like when they came out of captivity. Now, we know what it was like before with the harvest. You eat most, you save some, you plant it. All right. Coming out of captivity now, what's life like? Well, I suppose they had some food with them, some grain, some seed, that is. They have some seed with them, and they come back to what? To land that wasn't planted the year before. They're starting over. Starting over is awfully tricky. Because I want you to think about, if you have some seed with you, and you're hungry, what do you want to do with the seed? Eat it. Grain, flour. But you're looking at the land, and the land doesn't have anything in it. And if you leave the land the way it is, you're going to have nothing next year, and the year after, and the year after. In other words, you have to get this thing started of planting and harvesting. You got to get it started the first time. Now think about these people coming back, and they have a certain amount of seed available. And they look at their stomachs, and their stomachs are awfully hungry. And they look at the field, and the field is awfully hungry. What are they going to do with the seed? Look over at their family. Their family's awfully hungry. Now a decision has to be made. Do I feed my family now and take the immediate benefit? Or do we stick it out and go through some pain and do without for a little while so that I can plant it into the ground? And then when the harvest comes, well, then everything's great. We're going to have food to eat. We're going to have some to plant the next year, and everything can get going. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's an easy decision, isn't it? Not an easy thing to do, but the decision is easy. You've got to plant it in the ground, right? It's not that easy to do. And you could imagine now this idea of sowing in tears. The idea is that they know that they're sowing what little they have. What little they have, they're watching it go away. Their choice is, of course, they can either hold on to the seed, and if they hold on to it and eat it now, what will happen? They end up losing it all, right? Or they can see the seed go away, and in that sense, they're losing it. And what do they do if they lose it into the ground? Well, they end up getting it back for good. Now, think of the language now. If they try to save their seed, they end up losing it. But if they lose it into the ground, they end up keeping it. Odd, isn't it? Does that remind you of any other verse in the Bible? They tried to save their seed, they end up losing it. But if they lose it into the ground, they end up keeping it. And again, does that remind us of another verse in the Bible? You can keep your finger in Psalm 126. Come to John 12. John chapter 12. If they lose the seed into the ground, well, that's really the only way of keeping it. But if they try and keep it and eat it now, they end up losing it for good. John chapter 12, look at verse 25. John 12, 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Echoed elsewhere in the Gospels, the Lord renders it like this. The one who would save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake in the Gospel, says the Lord Jesus, will find it and save it. And the way it's worded here, he who loves his life, he who would hold on to it and not give it up, ends up losing it. But the one who hates his life, and by that it means, I'm going to give my life up and not try and hold on to it, ends up keeping it for eternal life. So what we're finding out is that this picture in Psalm 126 of sowing in tears, of watching that seed go away into the ground, is a picture of the way we can spend our life. We can either try and hold on to our life and use it for our own good now. That's like eating the seed. Which case, that's all gone. Or we can lose our life into the ground, in which case we find it. And what we're reading in Psalm 126 is a picture of the decisions we have in life. Now, it's interesting. The Lord Jesus says, he who loves his life and tries to hang on to it ends up losing it, but the one who loses it for my sake in the Gospels ends up saving it. If the Lord told that, who do you think would be the best example to look at of this principle? The Lord Jesus himself. Where do you think we need to go in Scripture to see this put down in words? One verse earlier. Look down not at John 12, 25, but of John 12, 24. And I want you to look at not only what the Lord says, but the imagery used. John 12, 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, I want you to notice two things about this verse. The first is that the principle is the same. The Lord is likening himself to the grain of wheat, and he's saying the principle is that I'm not going to hold on to my own life. And if the Lord didn't go to the cross, and he held on to his own life, why, he would abide alone. But because he went to the cross, he can save you and me and bring us to heaven with him. That's the idea. So the principle is the same. The Lord is saying he's not going to hold on to his life, but he's going to lose his life. And by losing it, he's going to gain for eternity. But I also want you to notice the second thing. The illustration the Lord uses is the identical illustration that we had in Psalm 126, isn't it? He now likens himself to the grain of wheat. To save it would mean there's no harvest. But to lose it into the ground is to save it and to have a harvest for eternity. It's a picture for us, isn't it? A picture of our life, pictured now as seed. The Lord likened his own life to a grain of wheat, which could try to be saved, in which case it's all alone, or it could be planted in the ground and given up. And in fact, what happens to that seed is the seed dies in the ground only to bring out new life and the harvest. Well, at the end of verse 24, the Lord says what it means when he gives up his life, what it means to have a harvest. And it says, the end of verse 24, it produces much grain. Well, let's think about what the Lord's giving his life has produced. The Lord was the grain of wheat who he didn't save it. He lost it in the ground, died, it produced, he says, much grain. What is this? What is the much grain here about? Well, it involves us, of course. Come back, if you will, to Isaiah 53. We're going to read a phrase there. The Lord didn't save his life. He lost his life into the ground. What I mean by that is giving himself up on the cross. And when he lost his life into the ground like that, he in fact gained much grain, as the verse says. Isaiah 53, look at verse 8. Talking about the Lord Jesus, it says, he was taken from prison and judgment. Now look at this phrase. And who will declare his generation? Now, it's a kind of an odd phrase, but let's try to think about it. Who's going to count up this grain that was produced by the Lord losing his life? Who will count up his generation? This word declare is a word like tallying up. Who's going to count it up? Who's going to tell it? Who's going to describe it in its quantity? Who will declare his generation? Let's take an easier case than the Lord. I'm going to take the case of my mom and dad. I'm going to declare their generation right here in front of you. Okay? Now, some of you know my family and who's in my family, and others of you don't. But here we go. Right now, we're going to declare my mom and dad's generation. And to do this, I'm going to count spouses in my declaring the generation. So, we have my mom and dad, that's two. My mom and dad had four children, that makes six. Okay. Three of the four children are married. So we bring in the spouses, that makes nine. One of the couples has had four children, that makes 13. Another of the couples has six children, that makes 19, and that's all. So, if you were to declare my parents' generation, what would you say? 19. So far. Okay. That's my parents' generation. Who will declare my parents' generation? Well, I just did. It's 19. But what's being said here is, because of what the Lord did on the cross, who will number his generation? Who's going to be able to do it? The hymn puts it this way. Millions dead now live again. Myriads follow in his train. Victorious Lord and coming King. What the Lord did on the cross, when that grain of wheat fell into the ground and died, who's going to number his generation? Who shall declare all the triumphs of his cross? Can you do it? Well, we can't. It's too many. Now, if you were to look at the life of the Lord, and you were to assess John 12:24, and you were to say whether it's correct or not, was the Lord telling the truth when he said, if that grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth much grain? Would you say that it's true? Would you say that he was exaggerating when he said much grain? No, you wouldn't say that, would you? the millions and millions that have been saved and will be in heaven, sounding his praises. Would you say he was exaggerating when he said, produces much grain? Would you say that this verse is exaggerating, implying that nobody out there is going to be able to number his generation? No, the verse is telling the truth, isn't it? Well then, if these verses are true, I want you to come back to Psalm 126, because we're going to read another verse that you then should count as true. Psalm 126, come back there. And verse 5, Psalm 126 and 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, look at the next two words, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. If you were to look at what the Lord Jesus did in that grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, would you have said, yes, it was worth it in the sense that if the Lord was expecting much grain, that he got much grain? You would say, you already agreed that no, he was telling the truth. It was indeed much grain. Well, if you looked at this verse in Psalm 126, and the promise given that the one who goes forth weeping even, as he's giving up this precious seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Are you going to believe that verse as well? Because the Lord is echoing the same thing for you and for me. That if we would not hold on to our life to try to save it, if we would not try to keep our life to spend it on ourselves, but we would lose our lives, do you believe him equally that we're going to come again with rejoicing, bring our sheaves with him? Do we believe him equally, as John 12:25 puts it? He who is willing to give up his life, who would, the way it's worded is, hate his life, but the one who's willing to say, I'm not going to try and hold on to it, I'm going to give it up, shall end up finding it. Well, what makes us sometimes not be as sold on this one? I mean, we look at the life of the Lord Jesus and we say, well, yes, his life, his death, and his resurrection, what it meant was millions coming to heaven. In his life, yes, I agree that when he lost his life, he gained an eternal harvest. We agree with that. But do we agree with it in the life of other people we look at? We look at people who have lost their lives for the Lord's sake in the Gospels. We say, well, what about their life? I mean, I know the Lord's was a great harvest. Did theirs have a great harvest? And what about my life? What if I were to give it up like seed in the ground? Am I going to have a great harvest? Or will it just be for nothing? Will the seed, if I plant this seed into the ground, give it up, and it dies, so to speak, what if there's nothing that comes up as a result of it? It's interesting that when the seed goes into the ground to die, the harvest is not yet visible, is it? When they had to make that decision to plant that seed into the ground, they were not able to see the harvest. I mean, if they could see the harvest and they say, all right, this is the trade. You give up this, you get this. They'll be, yeah, okay, I'll do it. When they're putting that seed in the ground, all they see is dirt. Same thing with us, isn't it? Before we choose to give our life in the service for the Lord, we don't see what the Lord's going to do with it, do we? When that boy had a lunch and there were 5,000 people around and the Lord would make use of his lunch, that boy didn't know what the Lord was going to do with it, did he? All he knew is he could give it to the Lord. What a harvest the Lord made out of that lunch. And we may not see what the Lord will do with our life, but it says the one who puts that seed in the ground shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him. So what do we say about the people that we see, and we're not so sure that we can see a great harvest from their life? Well, Scripture says, judge nothing before the time. And I want to bring out a couple of illustrations that cause us to give pause before we judge things before the time. There was a great harvest that was promised to an individual in the Bible, a great harvest of his generation. Now, this is not the Lord's generation, which, of course, millions were saved. The Lord's generation, physical or spiritual, by the way? Spiritual. It's not that the Lord got married here on earth and had physical children. No, it's spiritual. But the one I'm about to tell you about was physical. In other words, God said, your physical seed is going to be a great generation. Of course, he was talking to Abraham. Now, let's see how that turned out, by the way. Can anyone here number Abraham's generation? Or would you say it's a little bit tough to do? A little bit tough to do, right? I mean, it was okay with my parents. But you try and do Abraham's generation, it's really hard. Eventually, it's hard. Is it very hard in the near term? No, look, you look at Abraham's life, and you look at this life that's supposed to produce this great harvest, physically speaking, and you look at his life through all the years he lived. Was it 175? And you say, Abraham, with this long life you lived, and God's promising this great generation, he's promising you're doubtless going to have, you know, sheaves unnumberable and so on. What have you produced in your life, Abraham? How many children of promise did he have? Now, he had some other children, but I'm talking about a children of promise that are going to be counted in this great nation that would come out of him. Not the nations, plural, but the great nation. How many children of promise did he have? One. Isaac. All right, Isaac, how are you going to do? How many children of promise did he have? Now, he had twins, but Scripture makes it clear that with regard to the promise, it was going to be not Esau, but Jacob. How many children of promise did you have, Isaac? One. Isaac lived to be 180. And in his life produced one. Things aren't looking so good. What about the trade here? I mean, Abraham lived a life. He had faith in God and so on. And his life, physically speaking, in descendants, is going to produce one. And that one's life is going to produce one. And decades and decades and decades are going by. But judge nothing before the time, because now that one, Jacob, had 12 sons, and those 12 became 70, and that 70 went down into Egypt and became a nation, and that nation has come out of Egypt and has been populating ever since, and well, now nobody can count it. But if we were to judge too early, we would have missed it, wouldn't we? Judge nothing before the time. You don't know what happens with a person's life. T. Ernest Wilson? Northern Ireland, right? I think. Okay. T. Ernest Wilson goes out into Angola, sees not 500 people saved, sees 500 assemblies established. And those assemblies went on to propagate to more assemblies, and what a harvest. If you said, now, the life of T. Ernest Wilson, he lost his life for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of the gospel. Did he end up finding it? Did he end up having a harvest that's going to last for eternity? Oh, yes, he did. Everybody will say, look at that harvest. T. Ernest Wilson got his harvest. What about the person that led T. Ernest Wilson to the Lord? What about their life? You know, if you were to judge it before the time, you might look at their life and say, well, what have they done? Yes, they worked in the Sunday school class, and yes, they were instrumental in bringing this little kid, Tiernis Wilson, to the Lord, and yeah, but come on, really. Oh, well, wait a minute, what? T. Ernest Wilson went on to go to Angola and look at what the Lord did through that. And you can have fun with this, right? What about the person who led T. Ernest Wilson to the Lord? Yeah, go back one more. See, now, what did they do with their life? Well, we don't see much harvest. Oh yeah, they tried to do this and that person came to know the Lord, and then what did they do in their life? Well, they didn't do much, but they ended up leading T. Ernest Wilson to the Lord, and whoa, okay, well, he did a lot. Or the Lord did a lot through him. That's how we understand. You understand now. This verse is saying the one who goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The Lord's promise is, he who loses his life for my sake in the Gospels shall find it, shall have it, shall save it for eternity. There's going to be an eternal harvest to the one who gives his life for the Lord. Now, the way we've been talking about this so far, we've been doing it by counting souls saved. I'm using that just as an example. There is certainly more that God is doing than merely saving souls. There's work he's doing in beautifying the characters of individuals. There's work he's doing in beautifying his church. There are lots of things the Lord is doing which also have to be thought about with regard to this harvest. I'm just using soul saved because it is an easy example to use in terms of this counting business and so on. Judge nothing before the time. There was a believer in Reading, Pennsylvania. I don't know who this believer was. I never met this believer. This believer had kids clubs going on in Reading, Pennsylvania. What great harvest came of it? May have been hard for him to see. He may have ended his life by saying, I'm not sure what all came of my life. But it turns out that one saved in that kids club went on to go on as a strong believer, had two daughters that I know of, and I know both of them today, and they are going on for the Lord. They themselves have families of their own that are believing families, that are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they are some of the most wonderful, dear Christians you can meet. Where did it come from? It was a brother in Reading, Pennsylvania, who decided that he was going to lose his life for the sake of the Lord and the gospel, and may not have ever seen what wonderful things came as a result of that work. There was a missionary that went to the Middle East, did a little bit of work in Syria, and saw a little, tiny, evangelical church established in Syria, in a little village. Well, another generation later, it turned out to be the little evangelical church that my grandfather was involved in, and a little evangelical church that my dad was raised in. My dad came to the United States in 1954, Well, he got married, he has a family, but he was also instrumental in starting in the assembly in Rockville, Maryland, or Gaithersburg, Maryland at the time. And souls have been saved through that effort. And who would have guessed that this person who went to be a missionary out there in Syria, in a little village, would have a work that has propagated now down to where there's an assembly in Maryland, largely related to the fact that he went to Syria. Who would have guessed it ahead of time? Well, you wouldn't. Judge nothing before the time. A lot of times we look at lives and we look at our own lives and we ask ourselves, is it worth it? If I give my life and put it into the ground for the sake of the Lord and the gospel, what kind of harvest is going to come about? Well, the people who had the seed, they had a choice to make, didn't they? They had a choice to hold on to it and use it for themselves in the short run, or give it up and watch it go into the ground, a little tear going down their eye as it goes down. But knowing that a harvest is coming, how does that relate to the way we use our life? Well, there are things about our life like time and money that we can use the same way. We can either hoard it for ourselves and use it for ourselves, or we can do without some things, see it go into the ground, and trust the Lord for the harvest. Now, it may not always be easy. The picture of those people who have that seed, it wasn't an easy choice for them to put it into the ground. Maybe an easy choice, but it wasn't an easy thing for them to do to put it into the ground. It hurt them. They had to go without a little bit more in order to afford that seed to go into the ground. And the same thing is true. And let's use money as an example real quick. Life is more than money, but it makes for a good example. There's a certain amount of money that we can have, and we can use it in various ways. We can spend it on ourselves. That's to a certain degree needs to be done. But we can spend it on ourselves in a sense of we save it for ourselves. We hoard it from the Lord's use and spend it on ourselves. And the Lord's promise is those who would save it end up losing it. Once you spend it on yourself, it's all gone. What is it going to be for eternity? But the one who would lose it, the one who would say, you know what, I'm going to drive around the jalopy for a couple more years before I replace it, and to save that extra money and to be able to use it for the sake of the gospel, to be able to use it for the sake of materials at home or overseas, to be able to use it in investing in the life of a person who says, going to a young person who may have some time to do some good things but doesn't have some money to get there, and to say, well, look, there's this men's Bible study down in Florida they have every year in January. I know you can't afford a plane ticket there, but what I'd like to do is I'd like to use some of the money God has given me. And instead of spending, well, you don't want to say all this, but instead of spending it on myself, I want to use it to send you down there for the men's Bible study. Or to send you, you know, there's a certain missions thing. Poor kid is learning German in school. What's he going to do with that? Right? But there's an effort going on in German-speaking lands, and they have a something set up that would be particularly a good match for a young person to go over there. What would it mean to sit down? Now you want to do these things in conjunction with the local assembly, the elders and the parents and so on, but assuming that that's all been squared away, to be able to say, look, we think, maybe the elders could say, or maybe an individual could say, you know, it would be a wonderful thing for you to be able to spend some time over there. And we are so sold on it that we want to invest some finances in you. See, older people don't have much time, but they tend to have some money laying around. Younger people have some time, but they don't have any money. But sometimes we get the two together, and you can enable a young person to spend a part of a summer, instead of lying around watching TV all day, be able to spend some time being impacted by the life of a missionary, or an example of a Bible study or something like that. Now, that's just a practical thing with regard to money, but the reason I'm using money is it makes for a good illustration matching this. You can save it for yourself and spend it on yourself, in which case you end up losing it in the end. Or you can lose it for the Lord's sake in the Gospels, in which case God says you end up finding it. And it's not just your money, but our whole life is like this. The one who loses his life for the Lord's sake in the Gospel ends up finding it. Our Father, we ask, as we've considered these things and we've looked at the supreme example in your Son, that you help us as we look at our lives individually. We ask that you would help us to practically take from this lesson today and the lesson from Scripture what it is that we're supposed to do with our life. How practically is it that we are supposed to lose our life for the Lord's sake and for the gospel's sake? What does it, in nuts and bolts, mean for us as individuals? We pray that you would, through your Spirit, show us what this means. And we understand that it may not be the same for every person here. It may be different from one person to another. What it means to lose one's life for the Lord's sake. We pray that you would practically show us in terms of our time, in terms of our money, in terms of our pursuits, our careers, our ambitions. What does it mean specifically to each of us individually to give our lives for the Lord's sake? We pray that you would make it clear to us through your Spirit. And may we rest assured that when we do this, we doubtless will come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. We thank you for that promise. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.